Okay, as you can see from the title slide there, we are entering now class number 6 on the topic of miracles. We're going to look into only 2 books this morning, but they will be the last 2 books of the Old Testament material on miracles. And so we'll be closing out our class this morning and beginning next week. Next week, it's going to be the week after that for the New Testament miracles, of course, that begin with Jesus and work through the book of Acts and those of the apostles. And so let's do a brief review. I have a chart that I started with the first class, I guess it was. We've been building on this chart each week. You see the title now says From Genesis Through Kings. Recognize it's a few minutes ago you might see me working on these slides. I forgot to change it from 1 Samuel, but it's actually through the kings now. And so what we've seen is that Abraham, in roughly the 1900s B.C., who was selected by God to be the father first of this Jewish nation and then of many nations, is therefore this first patriarch who is establishing a new people, a chosen people who will be quite special in God's plans, and for 1900 years, almost 2000, will be therefore representatives of God and His wisdom and His workings in the world. So we have Abraham, which I have just entitled in that time frame, is the time of a new people. We have a new law, of course, with the coming of Moses. And so in the roughly 1500s, thereabouts, Moses then removes the people from the captivity, takes them into this special land, this promised land, where this new people can live then and practice a new law. We then came to Joshua. We saw a flurry of miracles that are taking place while these new people with this new law enter into that new land are throughout that book in the process of conquest. There's much battle that has to take place. The wicked peoples of that land have finally become so foul that God can tolerate their sins no longer. They must be punished. They must be eradicated because of how evil that they have become. Not just that God wants to replace them, and not that He's mistreating them to give the Jews, His chosen people, some special land. You'll never forget that scriptures are quite emphatic. The reason the Jews are coming into this land is because its occupants must be destroyed. They have become that foul in the eyes of God. We then skip some years ahead to look at the time of Gideon, which is the book of Judges, and the time of the Judges. We find that Samson is a second judge who also has some pretty spectacular miracles that are taking place. So in the time of the judges, we have particularly 2 men, Gideon and Samson, who are performing miracles. Then with the coming of Samuel, we have him set apart, designated, as a prophet. Now he is a judge. He did judge Israel. But he's being distinguished, in some sense, in God's mind, as the first of the prophets. Well, once again, we've had prophets prior to that, but for a time frame now, God is going to be focusing on these prophets, and so Samuel then is listed as the first of them. Elisha and Elijah, likewise, are prophets, but you'll note that I'm using, in parenthesis there, the time of the kings in our discussion. We move into 1st, 2nd Kings, of course, the attendant books of Chronicles. And so we have a new people with a new law in a new land who are ruled by judges until they don't appreciate their God enough to recognize Him as king. They want a king of their own. And so really, simultaneously with Samuel, we have this designator, of the prophets on his part. But that's the time, same time frame, Samuel's going to anoint him, that Saul becomes king. So it's really the same time frame in one sense, but the men that we're talking about are identified by God, in a different sense. Certainly they're not kings, they are prophets during the time of the king. So what was of particular interest to us, and while I kind of heard about this in my previous studies and had thought of it in 2, I believe, general terms. Now, more specifically, the time of Abraham is the time of the 1900s B.C. But when Moses appears on the scene, there's a 500-year gap, half a millennium, in the use of miracles. And so it really stands out. If you go to thinking about miracles in particular as you're reading your Bible, oh, there's 500 years that go by between these two men, Abraham and Moses. Joshua, of course, is the immediate successor of Moses. They're contemporaries then. So we're still in the 1400s when we're seeing the conquest of their land. Then, though, you go another 200 years before you get to Gideon, and yet another 100 years, the 1200s for Gideon, the 1100s for Samson, where these judges are working miracles. And then you have Samuel in the 1000s, and Elijah and Elisha in the 800s. So you go from the 1900s to the 1400s, the 1400s to the 12s, 11s, 10s, and you skip 200 years to the 800s, and it becomes strikingly obvious. Miracles are not considered by God so essential or of such a nature that he needs to have them being worked all the time. They are relatively, in fact, they are astonishingly rare. There is not a lot of miracle working thus far in the Old Testament. We'll be closing the Old Testament, as I've said here this morning. So 1900s, 1400s, 12, 11, 10, 8, and focus in very few men, certainly not ubiquitous, you know, among all the judges or among, you know, the times of the kings. They're just not a constant. They are very rare, punctuating certain periods of time in history for, I believe, a very specific reason. Miracles are unusual. Miracles are out of the ordinary. Miracles are supernatural, not just in the things that they accomplish, but in the course of human history. They are there to emphasize something that's going on at that time, something that God is doing with his people at that time. And so you don't need them all the time. You need them, as you might think of this, in periods of transition, as you move from one kind or type, you know, or quality of people and circumstances to another. So that, of course, you know, is not the common conception. A lot of people today, you know, and it's our responsibility to help them with this, you know, seem to think that miracles are just something that God is always doing for everybody. That anyone who wants to serve God should expect miracles. None of that is so. Now, coming to the book of Daniel. So please open up to the book of Daniel. Obviously, those of you that are in our Wednesday night class, everything we're about to look at in three sections of Daniel, we have just studied in the last 4 or 5 weeks. And so this is going to be very familiar to you. Please raise your hand if you have been in the Daniel class. How many of you have been with me there? Well, it's almost every single one. Okay, great. So let's come on over to Daniel then. And we're going to get started with chapter 2. I'm not obviously going to be reading all of this chapter, verses 26 through 45. It is itself too many verses to be contemplating. But in chapter 2, we're all quite familiar with Nebuchadnezzar's dream, with his terrifying and unsettling dream. Starting in verse 26, the king answered and said to Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, "Are you able to make known to me the dream which I have seen and its interpretation?" The answer is yes. From here to the verse 45, Daniel is going to be explaining the source of his wisdom and understanding, why it is that he has the power and ability to interpret this dream, and he's going to interpret the dream. So everybody's familiar with it, whether you're in the Daniel class or not. There is this most terrifying and impressive, therefore, statue. It is made out of 4 different kinds of, we'll use the word, minerals. You've got gold, you've got silver, you've got bronze, you've got iron, and then you've got that same 4th kingdom, iron mixed with clay. These items these various minerals represent a descending order of value. So gold is more valuable than silver. Silver is more valuable than the bronze, obviously, and iron. So we have this statue that is deteriorating in value from top to bottom, and we have Daniel's interpretation that begins here at verse 36. This was the dream, which we're not reading now, but now he says, we shall tell its interpretation before the king. You, O king, are the king of kings, to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power, the strength, and the glory. And wherever the sons of men dwell, or the beasts of the field, or the birds of the sky, he's given them into your hand, and has caused you to rule over them all. You are the head of gold. Now, before we read the next verse, you're about to have a confirmation of the obvious that the gold is more valuable than the silver, because he says in the next verse, 39, after you there will arise another kingdom, what? Inferior to you. So the silver is inferior to the gold, and you, O king, you are the gold. There's a kingdom coming after you that is inferior. Now, this inferior kingdom, did they send an army, kill Nebuchadnezzar, and take over Babylon? Well, no. Nebuchadnezzar's going to have a couple of generation kids and grandkids. He's going to be long past from the scene when finally the kingdom over which he is king will be captured, be destroyed, captured is a better term, by the Medes and the Persians. And so in 39, after you will arise another kingdom inferior to you, and then another third kingdom of bronze, which will rule over all the earth, and a fourth kingdom. In each case, I think we should carry this idea of inferior forward. Those successive kingdoms of Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome are in some sense inferior each to the other that preceded it. They are also greater and more powerful. Each successive kingdom will have more territory to control, will be wealthier and more powerful than the one that preceded it. So there's a little conundrum or a question for us here. How can it be inferior when it's bigger and greater? Well, I think in the Daniel class we made this featured idea to be remembering. And so I want to portray that again this morning. I think, as others have suggested, was an original idea, that Nebuchadnezzar particularly stands out as a better quality kind of a guy. Now, please understand, he's not a Jew, he's not an avid Bible reader, and he's far from being what you would consider an epitome of moral, you know, excellence. He's none of those things. But as we've been reading Daniel and more than one story about him, we come to appreciate at least the man's ability to repent when he recognizes that he's in the presence of a superior God, and that superior God over his gods, his idols, that superior God's superior representatives. So, let's first finish the interpretation, and I'll show you what I mean by that. We come now to this fourth kingdom in verse 40. There'll be a fourth kingdom, strong as iron, inasmuch as iron crushes and shatters all things, so like iron it breaks in pieces, it, that's singular, so it must refer back to that same fourth kingdom, will crush and break all these in pieces. And in that you saw the feet and toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, it, the same kingdom. Since the 1800s, this premillennial silliness, all the legendary mythology of premillennialism has been very prominent in our country and in the world. And the ridiculous idea that there's a 2,000-year gap between, you know, the legs and the feet. My Bible, you know, I actually have a chart where they show gap in time is the way they label it. You've got this wonderful statue there, and then there's this space at the ankles between his legs and his feet. It's scripture to say anything like that. They're trying to maintain that, you know, there's coming a fifth kingdom, but they'll call it the fourth, even though it's 2,000 years late, that somehow, you know, is Rome part two. Well, that's not the way these pronouns work. There's nothing in this passage that suggests that. It's just a pure fabrication and misunderstanding of Scripture in their minds. So, in 41, and then he saw the feet and toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron. It will be a divided kingdom, singular. It will exist at one time. It will be the same identifiable kingdom, and it will be a divided kingdom. It's only one kingdom, and it doesn't have any gap of 2,000 years. We're, you know, therefore still waiting for it. It will have in it, there's the third and fourth it, the toughness of iron, inasmuch as you saw the iron mixed with common clay, and as the toes of the feet, partly of iron and partly of pottery, so some of the kingdom, one kingdom, the same kingdom, that kingdom, will be strong, and part of it, there's your fifth, will be brittle. In that you saw the iron mixed with common clay, they will combine with one another in the seed of men, but they will not adhere to one another, even as iron does not combine with pottery. And in the days of those kings, now this expression, those kings, I believe, is the days of all those kings. It's looking at the nature of these physical kingdoms. And it's saying, when you have those kings that are Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome. Now, they're successive. Each preceding kingdom is conquered. Its stuff is stolen and it's absorbed. Its people are taken into captivity or killed, whatever. Each successive kingdom absorbs the previous one. And in that sense, then, there's a part of that preceding kingdom being absorbed by the succeeding kingdom that's carried forward. There's still physical kingdoms with physical kings and physical governments over physical people and physical stuff. That's what he is referring to, the nature of all of them, when he says, in the days of those kings, the God of heaven, 44, will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed. So yes, it has to be specifically in the days of the Roman kings, but he's not forgetting the preceding kings, because he wants to contrast the nature of physical kingdoms with the nature of a fifth kingdom, which is a spiritual kingdom. It can't be conquered like these previous kingdoms. Its stuff cannot be melted down and made into, you know, new idols. It doesn't have the same kind of nature. So it's the days of the Roman kings, it's days of, you know, therefore the time of Christ, that we're talking about, but he's including the nature of all these kingdoms in his interpretation. 44 is the point in all this. In the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom, that's kingdom number 5, which will never be destroyed, very different than these 4 that preceded it. That kingdom will not be left for another people, very different than the preceding 4 kingdoms. You can't inherit it. You can't have a new son take over, you know, the thing. You can't conquer it. And then it says it will crush and put an end to all these kingdoms, but it will itself endure forever. Sure enough, now since Edward Gibbon in his monumental work, The Decline and Fall of the Roman Empire, and innumerable other historians, they recognize that Rome fell largely because of the influence of Christians, though they're getting pretty apostate at certain times in that history, but nonetheless, Bible believers, New Testament believers, and their way of thinking that was at variance with Roman, you know, pagan ways of thinking, plays a major role in the eventual downfall of the Roman Empire. It puts an end to all of them, because it puts an end to that physical nature and gives us a spiritual kingdom. 45. Inasmuch as you saw that a stone was cut out of the mountain without hands. Oh, notice its non-physical nature. Crushed the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold. So it's putting an end to the physical kingdoms. The great God has made known to the king what will take place in the future. So the dream's true. Its interpretation is trustworthy. Now, here's why we like Nebuchadnezzar so much. 46. King Nebuchadnezzar fell on his face, did homage to Daniel, gave orders to present to him an offering and fragrant incense, and the king answered Daniel and said, surely your God is a God of gods and a Lord of kings and a revealer of mysteries, since you've been able to reveal this mystery. It's a miracle that Daniel can do this. No man can get into another man's head and tell him what his dream was like last night.
To have that power, to be given that information, requires supernatural activity, non-physical normal things, a setting aside of those normal things.
So in the interpretation of Nebuchadnezzar's dream, good old Nebi, as I like to call him, he says, your God is a God of gods, a Lord of kings, a revealer of mysteries, since you've been able to reveal this mystery. What does Nebuchadnezzar do when he sees that Daniel can do what none of all of his wise men could do? He was going to kill them. They were such failures. But Daniel can do it. He has a miraculous power to both reveal another man's dream and to interpret it. That's a miracle. Now, the next two that we'll look at in Daniel are, you know, every bit as well known, but we can go more quickly with them because in chapter 3 and verses 14 through 30, we have Daniel's friends in the fiery furnace, is what it's referred to. That term, fiery furnace, you know, it has been common among, I guess, all peoples on the planet since the time of those young men and this demonstration of their faith and this miraculous event in which even others are killed before they can even get into the center of these flames that's so hot. These boys are walking around in there, and then some other figure shows up, and it is clearly superhuman. And at the end of this event involving the same King Nebuchadnezzar, we come to verses 28 and 29, and what is Nebi doing again? He is repenting and he is glorifying God. He's recognizing the superiority. Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Hananiah, Azariah, Mishael were, you know, their Jewish names. Nebuchadnezzar gave them these names, so he uses the names he gave them. Who, blessed be the God of these boys, who has sent his angel and delivered his servants and put their trust in them, violating the king's command. Well, he's taken it pretty well. And yielded up their bodies so as not to serve or worship any god except their own God. That's impressive. They mean business. They really believe their God. 29, therefore, I make a decree that any people, nation, or tongue that speaks anything offensive against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be torn limb from limb, and their houses reduced to a rubbish heap, inasmuch as there is no other God who's able to deliver in this way. And then the king caused these three to prosper in the province of Babylon. It's a miracle. And what is Nebuchadnezzar immediately set to doing? Praising the God of that nation, of those people, this singular God who alone can do such things. Now that brings us to a very similar event which we studied just last Wednesday in chapter 6. In chapter 6, gotta turn another page here, we have another phrase that's been known throughout the world for millennia. Daniel in the lion's den. And so, you know, it's picked up everywhere. People talk about, you know, going into the lion's den. And you just use the phrase. And right back to Daniel chapter 6, we all know what that means. Now, once again, you know, I'm not going to be reading, you know, all these verses. But when it's over, when Daniel has been rescued from the lions, when the king had been deceived and he's furious about it, he kills all the plotters that wanted to kill Daniel. You know, then in 25, Darius the king wrote to all the peoples, nations, and men of every language who were living in all the land, may your peace abound. I make a decree that in all the dominion of my kingdom, men are to fear and tremble before the God of Daniel. For he is the living God and enduring forever. His kingdom is one which will not be destroyed, and his dominion will be forever. He delivers and rescues and performs signs and wonders in heaven and on earth, who has also delivered Daniel from the power of the lions. So this Daniel enjoyed success in the reign of Darius and in the reign of Cyrus the Persian. Daniel's in the entire 70 years captivity, lives through the whole thing. So now we've got a different king, but what do we have? Doing the same thing Nebuchadnezzar did, isn't he? Okay?
So now we're talking about a couple of generations later, you know, as far as kids being born, and Belshazzar, of course, in chapter 5, is told by Daniel going to die tonight. That's a miracle, too, to prophesy like that, but he does die that night, and that without, you know, a major battle. He falls because of some subterfuge on the part of the Medo-Persians. So now as we're looking at Daniel particularly, brethren, we see all this praise that's going on, starting in chapter 2. And that praise in chapter 2, turn back to Daniel 2 now, that praise in 47, your God's a God of gods, Lord of kings, etc., is immediately adjacent to 44, kingdom which will never be destroyed, kingdom which will not be left for another people, kingdom that will itself endure forever. Now you come to chapter 4. And at verses 2 and 3, Nebuchadnezzar, I didn't read this a moment ago, Nebuchadnezzar is praising God when the chapter starts. It seemed good to me to declare the signs and wonders which the Most High God has done for me. How great are His signs, how mighty are His wonders. And immediately adjacent to all this praise, he mentions in the second part of verse 3, His kingdom is what? Everlasting. His dominion is generation and generation. Now, we skipped over 4. It's just another of the king's dreams. So we elaborated on chapter 2. Chapter 4 is, you know, very much similar. Big tree fills the earth, chopped down, band around it. What's all that mean? What that means, brother, now is in 34. That Nebuchadnezzar is going to do it again. He is going to, this time, raise his eyes toward heaven. He says, My reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. Skip to 35. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. He does according to his will in the host of heaven. And among the inhabitants of the earth, no one can ward off his hand or say to him, What have you done? Skip to 37. I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise, exalt, and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are true and his ways just. He is able to humble those who walk in pride. Is he extolling the virtues of Yahweh? Yes. In the immediate vicinity of the last half of verse 34, where once again we have his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. That is not the way normal kingdoms work. Not the way Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome worked. There's a fifth kingdom coming. It's forever. Its dominion cannot be taken away, captured, destroyed. And we just now saw the same thing in chapter 6. This time it's not Nebuchadnezzar, it's Darius. And in verses 25 through 28, it's the same thing. Praise Yahweh because of the miracle, and elevate Daniel because of the miracle. And mentioned in the last half of verse 26, a kingdom that will not be destroyed and dominion that will be forever. Every single time in the miracles of Daniel, Yahweh is praised, set above all other gods, so-called, these idols, and that in the light of a coming kingdom that is different and superior to Nebuchadnezzar's, and now even Darius, is recognizing that too. So now, just tuck that away for a second. Where we have a big question mark in chronologies and in history. When did Jonah live? When did Jonah prophesy? What's the deal with Jonah? And unlike some of these other prophets, we really can't answer that question with much specificity. However, what is the city that Jonah is associated with and was to prophesy for it? Nineveh. And at the time, we're told, you know, it takes days to walk around the thing. Is it a big city or a little city? Well, huge. It's unbelievably huge. So while it's kind of hard to place Jonah, and Nineveh was a very big and powerful city for quite a while, that's why we've got a lot of years to deal with right here, still, Nineveh is the capital city of what nation? Assyria. Does Assyria precede or follow
Babylon
precedes.
So we do know this. Jonah comes before Daniel. Now, this is killing me with her this morning. I should use Jonah first or Daniel. I finally opted for Daniel. I went to Jonah. Maybe just see why in a minute. But, you know, nonetheless, Jonah now certainly precedes Daniel. And in the time of Jonah, immediately, it's Jonah and the... That's the expression that entered into, you know, culture around the world. Jonah and the whale. Was it a whale? No, it was a fish. There is a difference. Scripture recognizes the difference, tells us it's different. You know, and so Jonah actually was swallowed by a fish, but he's going to be called a whale. That's the biggest, you know, swimming thing that people know. But he precedes Daniel. Now let's go back and look at Jonah. And once again, brethren, it's really pretty easy, you know, to work through Jonah. Who doesn't know the story of Jonah? Okay, and you know, it's only these four chapters anyway, so really a short story. But to summarize, in chapter 1 and in verses 4 through 16, you know, a bunch of Gentiles, they're not Jews, just, you know, boatmen, get caught up in a terrible storm, and as it all gets described, figured out eventually, what do they learn about Jonah? He represents what? A different God. And he's telling them, this storm is because I'm failing that God. I am rebelling against his will. He told me to go to Nineveh. I went exactly the opposite direction. Nineveh's east. I went west. And God's having none of it. So, what should you do with me? Throw me overboard. And of course, every seaman going back throughout all of antiquity knows if you just throw a Jew overboard, you can stop a storm. So they all had a Jew. A storm stopper they took with them whenever they went to voyage, right? Of course not. They see it as a miracle. And obviously, in the course of this event, what is that telling them about the God of Jonah? Superior. The man holds a higher rank and mission than anybody we've ever known or heard of, and so it is with his God. Higher rank. So right from the outset, first few verses in the first chapter, we find out in a hurry. Jonah stands out among all others as a representative of his God, and that God can do what no other God can do. So now we go to chapter 1 and verse 17. Let's just have a look at that last verse, the first chapter. The Lord appointed a great fish to swallow Jonah. Jonah was in the stomach of the fish 3 days and three nights. He spends the second chapter praying. He thinks he's going to die. He doesn't think there's any way out of this, but he's praying nonetheless. And in verse 10, the Lord commanded the fish. It vomited Jonah up onto the dry land. Now, I don't know where that dry land was. I do not know where he got spit up on the beach. I also do not know, because the scripture doesn't tell us, if there were witnesses. Okay? But is it possible that this great fish could swallow Jonah in the Mediterranean Sea and spit him up on the banks of a river close to Nineveh? It is possible. It's all miraculous, so it's got to be possible all of it to begin with. But my point is, even if he stays in that fish, it would be one fast swimming fish too, you know, you could come up the river, Tigris and Euphrates, you know, and Nineveh's on the northernmost one, which I guess is the Tigris, and, you know, and spit it out, and everybody could see it. So it may be, but the scripture doesn't say so, that this was more than just a message to Jonah. Nonetheless, it's miraculous. Nobody lives inside a fish for 3 days, let alone gets spit back out again, perfectly whole and healthy. So what's it telling Jonah? The God of heaven is the God of heaven. You don't want to mess with him. Now, let's look at this last one as we start now really summarizing and thinking about what have we learned in the Old Testament. In Jonah chapter 4, let's just start reading in verse 1. greatly displeased Jonah when Nineveh did what? Repented. He became angry in verse 2, and he prayed to the Lord, and he said, "Please, Lord, was not this what I said while I was still in my own country? Therefore, in order to forestall this, I fled to Tarshish, for I knew that you are gracious, compassionate God, slow to anger, abundant loving kindness, and one who relents concerning calamity." So why do I have to go through all of this? If you don't want to destroy the Ninevites, then don't destroy the Ninevites. Why you got to put me through a fish to get here? Well, he's unhappy, and you know there's no credit to his name for it either. So, verse 4, the Lord said, "Do you have good reason to be angry?" Rhetorical question. The answer is, well, hardly, no. And Jonah went out from the city, sat east of it, and there he made a shelter for himself, sat under the shade where he could see what would happen in the city. And the Lord God appointed a plant that grew up over Jonah to be a shade over his head to deliver him from his discomfort. Jonah was extremely happy about the plant. Okay? Now there's a worm coming, and worms do what they do, so I don't know if that's a miracle, but how many of you have been out in the sun? Oh, it's really hot. I wish I had a plant grow up right now. You don't do that because it is impossible. It's a miracle then. Okay? So we get these three miracles in Jonah. He gets thrown overboard and the storm stops. A fish takes him somewhere to get his work done. And then he delivers Jonah from what was apparently death. He was praying for death and may have died if he just sat there out in the sun. You know, he is delivered. So we have these miracles. Now, what I would like to do for just a second before I go summarize the charts, I just want you to think about this. Jonah precedes Daniel, and he's working with the capital city of what nation? Assyria. Daniel is also working miracles, and he's working in a capital city, but it's the capital city of Babylon. Is either Babylon or Assyria before it? Magnificent, wonderful, powerful, influential cities. Jewish cities. With this set of miracles, what do you notice that is just really striking? You have miracles being performed by these two men that are what? Outside of Israel, outside of Palestine, and you have a Jew performing the miracle for Gentiles. These are in a class all by themselves. And they are now the kingdom before the head of gold and the chest and arms of silver, you know, in that succession. So here's how I want to summarize all of this morning. Now you'll recognize the chart that I've been using every week and that I used to review this morning. Except I took the center part out and I took all the dates and I just moved them over. Because as I've been teaching this class, I've been learning a lot. But also, you know, I've been thinking about different ways to categorize them. What am I seeing in this book? So here's Abraham in the 1900s, Moses in the 1400s, along with Joshua, same time frame, Gideon and Samson, 1200s, 1100s, Samuel, Elijah, Elisha, and the 1000s, and then the 800s. This is the material we've been looking at. Now we have Jonah in the 700s, somewhere in that century, when Nineveh was the giant capital over Assyria. And then we have Daniel in the... He was taken captive in what year? 606. And he's in there for how many years? 70 years. So most of his life is spent in the 500s. Okay? So, here's the chronological order. Jonah in the 700s now, Daniel in the 500s. And your Old Testament closes out. The Jews themselves will say in the next 400 years after Malachi and say to this day that there was no prophet in Israel and there were no miracles in Israel after the time of Daniel. That's it in the Old Testament. So, how many of you have heard the word period of the patriarchs?
A patriarch is a chief, a father who is a chief, a patriarch. God spoke directly to Abraham, to Moses, and to Joshua. So we call this the period of patriarchs because God communicated differently during the period of Gideon and Samson, 1200 and 1100, that we call the judges. Here God's dealing directly with the patriarch. Here God talks to the judges, and the judges go make decisions and lead the people. Then we have Samuel, Elijah, and Elisha in the period of the kings. Patriarchs, judges, kings. And then we have, I'm using the term exile, because, and this was really just one of those moments when the light goes on, you know, you just go, why did I never see this before? Well, I never studied it like this before. Brethren, what would 1900s and then 1400s be with regard to the patriarchs with a 500 span, a year span in between? The beginning and the end of that time frame. What is Gideon and Samson? The beginning and the end of the judges. What does Samuel represent? The beginning of the, we call it the prophets, but it's also the beginning governmentally of the king. And what does Elijah and Elisha then represent? The ending, if you will. Now remember, throughout all the rest of this time, there are kings in Israel. I grant that, I know that. But Jonah may have been written in the 700s, when what? It had never occurred to me before that it might be in the 700s after the 10 northern tribes had been taken captive and into exile. I just hadn't thought of that before. That would be your first exile during the time of kings. No, now, of course, he had an exile in Moses' day. But now come down to Daniel 200 years later, what do you have again? This people being punished. So we've really got three exiles. But we've got one way back here with Moses and the patriarchs. We've got judges and kings. And then we've got two that are during the kings. And Daniel's time frame, which represents an exile, that's the end of all miracles. That's interesting, isn't it? Because what it begins to look like is that miracles are infrequent. They're at particular points in history in the way that God deals with his people, beginnings and endings. And then we got these two, Jonah and Daniel, that are both with regard to God's people in exile, as Moses was. Isn't that interesting? Miracles are happening at these very important moments of transition in the lives of God's people. And you can have 500 years or 100 years or 200 years in between those events where there aren't any miracles. You read it now. Somebody pointed out, and you're right, after one of my classes, just because there aren't any miracles written on the pages, does that prove that there weren't any miracles taking place? Well, no, that's right. You're right on that. I forget who that was. But true as that is, in the revelation that God gave us, he doesn't tell us about anything in those gaps. So he didn't want us to know about those things in that gap, at least. So, and it took a couple extra minutes, but there you are, brother. Really. That's our summary of the Old Testament. Miracles. For everybody, very few people, at particular times, so that God can emphasize something's happening here. Pay attention right now. Then miracles go away for hundreds of years at a time. Thank you very much. Next,